Father, we pray that this morning you would teach us by your Spirit to humble ourselves and to tremble before your word, to tremble before the awesome lengths and depths that our Savior was willing to go, that we might be reconciled to you. Father, give us a deeper praise, a deeper understanding, and a deeper worship of our Savior, and a deeper appreciation for his love for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. As we begin, turn with me briefly to the book of Genesis. And we'll be turning to chapter 3. We've had occasion in the past to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I'd like us to do so again this morning as we begin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God is pronouncing a curse upon the serpent. But within this curse, there is the promise of salvation for God's people. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of God's work of redemption in history. It is the first promise of redemption from the catastrophic effects of the fall. And this verse teaches us a great deal about God's redemptive kingdom. And there is one aspect of this verse that I want us to particularly understand as we begin. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Salvation will be accomplished. The head of the serpent will be crushed. But this salvation will come at a price. For the heel of the seed of the woman will be itself crushed in the process of bringing this destructive blow to the serpent. And the image is literally of a man crushing the head of a serpent with his heel. And as that snake is crushed with a mortal blow, nevertheless, the heel itself is brought great pain in the process, though that pain is not mortal. From the very beginning of redemptive history, we learn that in God's kingdom, victory over sin and death will be accomplished through suffering. We learn that from the very first promise of redemption in the Bible. And this is the mystery of the kingdom that I want us to look at this morning. Victory through suffering. And we now know as New Covenant believers that the promised seed of the woman, that promised offspring of Genesis 3:15, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that he has conquered death by his own dying on the cross. He has defeated sin by becoming sin for us on the cross. And in our text this morning, we encounter this same mystery. The mystery of victory through suffering. Joy mixed with sorrow. As we encounter this piercing of the one who will save Israel and rescue her from all of her enemies. And it is not only the pattern of redemption, but it is the pattern of our Christian life as well. Victory through suffering. For does not Paul say in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The church is the body of Christ. And as life and blessing flow to us from our head, so too we participate in the mystery of the kingdom. Victory through suffering. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The number of weeks ago now, we looked at Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9. We looked at these verses and we saw the extraordinary victory that God was going to accomplish for His people in the new covenant. In the day of Messiah, that God would go before His people in the battle and put down all of her enemies. And that this promised day that Zechariah speaks of is the day that we now live in. The day that has been inaugurated by the coming of Christ into this world as the Messiah. This is the blessed security that we have as New Covenant believers. That Jesus is building His church and that the gates of hell shall not overcome it. In Christ, we have victory over all of His and our enemies. And what is the most natural response to victory? Well, it's celebration. The most natural response that we have to victory is to celebrate that victory. But as we make the transition from the complete and utter victory of verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah chapter 12 to our text this morning in verse 10, what do we find? Do we find celebration? Do we find jubilation in response to this victory that God has pronounced that He will accomplish for His people? We don't. We find mourning. We find weeping. We find contrition. A deep and a profound mourning. I was in seminary in Pittsburgh when the Steelers won the NFL championship. It was a great victory for the city of Pittsburgh. And I don't remember any mourning, except maybe by those people whose cars were vandalized after the game ended by the riotous crowds. People flooded the streets with loud rejoicing and celebration. Can you imagine how the nation would have responded to this headline? Steelers win Super Bowl. City of Pittsburgh weeps and mourns. I think there would have been some head scratching. But this is exactly the image that we have before us in our text. Victory that is accompanied with mourning and bitter weeping. And brothers and sisters, just as the victory in verses 1 through 9 belongs to us as the children of God, so too the mourning and the weeping in verses 10 through 14. For this is the mystery of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are some who would make the true Christian experience one of constant and unfettered happiness, as though it would be unbecoming for the Christian to experience sorrow on any regular basis. But we learn from Zechariah that sorrow and mourning is at the very center of the Christian experience. In fact, this is how Zechariah says you will be able to identify true believers in the new covenant, that they will possess of a profound mourning. Before we look more closely at the nature of this mourning, I want us to understand where this mourning comes from. Over what dreadful occurrence are we to be consumed with such sorrow? Well, our text says that God's people will weep over Him whom they have pierced. And who is this pierced figure? What is his identity? Look with me again very closely at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. The pierced one is none other than God himself. Here we must remove our sandals because the ground upon which we walk is most holy. And here we find those things upon which angels long to look. In verses 1 through 9, God testifies to his power and his might in defeating all of his enemies. And we can understand that. God's mighty arm putting down all the opposition that stands in opposition to his purposes. But of a God, verse 10, who has been pierced by his people. Of a God who somehow enters into our suffering. This must make us tremble and cause us to come completely out of our depths. Else we have no sense or feeling at all. Is not our God the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one? Is he not spirit and not flesh, unified and indivisible in his one essence? And yet he declares now to the post-exilic church that there is a day coming when you will look on me, upon the one whom you have pierced. And what sort of victory is this? What sort of victory would be accomplished by the very piercing of God himself? How could this ever be a reality? Does not Scripture tell us plainly? As we read earlier from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on a cross, bearing our sins, conquering sin and death. And John says, these things have taken place so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. It is in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, the God-man, that this piercing of God becomes a reality. It is in the glory leaving, humiliation enduring, daily suffering and sin-bearing life of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the incarnation, before Zechariah chapter 12, before Genesis 3:15, and even before the creation of the world itself, in the council of the Trinity in eternity past, the Son committed himself to the plan of the Father that he would be pierced, that his bride might be saved and reconciled to God. Jesus' victory came by way of apparent defeat. As the spiritual forces of darkness rejoiced to see the Son of God nailed to a cross, Jesus was at that same moment striking the mortal wound, crushing the head of the serpent, striking that blow that would bring his enemies to nothing and would accomplish nothing less than the inauguration of a new creation, wherein sin and death would be vanquished, and wherein the fall itself would be turned backwards. The mystery of the kingdom is the king hanging on a cross. The mystery of the kingdom is victory by way of apparent defeat. The mystery of the kingdom is a God who not only empathizes with his people in some general sense, but a God who takes human flesh upon himself that he might be pierced by his own, that they in turn might live forever to His glory. The implications of all of this are nothing less than life-altering. The crucifixion of the Son of God is not only the apex of history, the turning point of the universe's existence, but the cross is also the most profound revelation of God's own character. In the cross, God is revealing to us the infinite depths and lengths of His love and His mercy. By it, we see the supreme demonstration, both of God's infinite justice, in that He could not turn a blind eye to sin, but that sin had to be dealt with, and also His infinite love, that though it cost His only begotten Son, yet that was not too small a price that we might be reconciled to Him. By it we see the true sinfulness of sin and the true graciousness of grace. We are no longer allowed to see God as we please, to remake Him in our own image, but we must see Him as He has revealed Himself in the crucifixion of His Son. In light of the cross, what does it mean that God is powerful? It means that even as His enemies appear to be triumphing, God is smiting them by the power of weakness. What does it mean that God is wise? It means that even when His enemies have appeared to outsmart Him, God is confounding them by the foolishness of the gospel. What does it mean that God is love? It means that even as His enemies are crucifying His only begotten Son, mocking Him and spitting on Him, God is reconciling the world to Himself. Christ is making peace by the blood of His cross. And so the cross is to be the lens by which we see all of this fallen world illuminated by the glory of the Lamb who was slain. By His death, we have life. By His rejection, we have reconciliation. By His becoming sin for our sake, we have become the righteousness of God in Him. The cross defies all of our puny human logic. And this is the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom, that the moment of greatest sin in all of history, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, that same moment, God had purposed from all eternity to be the moment of greatest blessing in all of history. The moment when sin would be forever atoned for, righteousness fulfilled, the curse reversed, death swallowed, and sinners washed clean in the fountain of Christ's blood. The mystery of the kingdom. That the eternal kingdom of God, the new creation itself, would grow out of soil that had been made fertile by the blood of the King itself, the blood of our Lord Jesus. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so we return to the mourning of the faithful, the penitence of God's people. For when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the spiritual realities of the kingdom, something very specific happens that we see in our text. We begin to see our sin in its true light. We see it as that which grieves God and that which separates us from Him. our natural fallen instinct is to downplay our sin, to see sin as nothing but some personal shortcomings that we could almost certainly overcome if we really wanted to. We are sorry for our sin when it hurts ourselves or when it hurts others, but we are not sorry for our sin. We do not grieve over sin inasmuch as it grieves the Lord and offends Him, regardless of whether or not it hurts ourselves or others. Older generations of theologians drew a distinction between two types of grief: the grief of attrition and the grief of contrition. And attrition meant that you were sorry that you were caught. You felt bad that you were caught in your sin, or that your actions had negative consequences. But contrition meant that you grieved over the true sinfulness of sin. Yes, there may have been negative ramifications, but ultimately, your grief stems from the relational dynamic of sin. That ultimately, it is against God and God alone that you have sinned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief appears to be true. It appears to truly mourn over sin. But it only mourns over sin inasmuch as that sin has had some sort of negative consequence in the life of the sinner or in the lives of others. But the godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation is a grieving and a mourning over sin inasmuch as you see that sin in light of your relationship with God. That the most offended party any time that we sin is always the Lord. That our sin has horizontal consequences and ramifications, but it is the vertical aspect of our sin that is the most prominent and the most important. And that is what led David to say, God, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. Think about that statement that David made. On one level, it's completely absurd. David sinned against Bathsheba by sinning against her sexually. He sinned against Uriah by planning his murder to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. He sinned against the people of God by transgressing the law of God and so bringing the whole nation into punishment because he is the federal head through whom God has been dealing with the nation. In reality, there wasn't a single person in all of the nation that David hadn't sinned against. And yet David can truly say before God that it is against you and you only that I have sinned, because he realizes that every sin is first and foremost an offense to God. Those sins of his people, though they have been bled for, though they have been atoned for by the Lord Jesus, they still grieve our Heavenly Father, inasmuch as every sin is yet again a new act of rebellion against His rightful Lordship in our lives. And yet when the Spirit is poured out upon us, we see the true sinfulness of our sin. We see that the true root of sin's sinfulness is not the potential consequences that it may have, but that with every sin, we are mocking God anew and spitting in His face. That every sin is a shaking of our fist in His face with contempt. Behind whatever perceived pleasure or benefit we think we have obtained by our sin, behind all of our rationalization, there is this fundamental attribute that unites all of our sin: a hatred and a contempt for God's rightful kingship in our lives. And when Christ unites us to Himself by His Spirit, and when we see the reality of our sinfulness in the light of God's grace, we cannot but mourn. We mourn because we see our own hand nailing Christ to the cross. We weep because we see the part our own sins have played in crucifying the Lord Jesus. That the idea of Christ dying for our sins is not some sort of general platitude that has little meaning. But it means that when Christ suffered on the cross, when He was pierced by His own, He was pierced for my sin and for your sin. That the sins I committed yesterday, the sins I committed this morning, the sins I will commit this afternoon, the sins that we have committed every day of our life, have all participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this light that we must see our sin. That sin grieves the Lord. Does your sin grieve you in the same way that it brings grief to the Lord? Are you protecting yourself from the worldly notion that sin is only bad if you get caught or if you hurt others? Do you mourn knowing that every sin you commit, caught or not, is grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christianity is not a competition to see who can smile the widest when other people are looking on. We must be honest with one another. We are all struggling with sin. We all experience the failures of this fallen life and the disappointments and frustrations of living in this age corrupted and broken by the effects of the fall. And we'll never be able to truly help one another, to encourage and to edify one another, if we're constantly putting on airs as though we aren't deeply struggling with these broken bodies, and that we aren't deeply yearning to shed this mortal flesh and to put on the garments of immortality. We must embrace the mystery of the kingdom, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The more we understand the joy of grace, the more we will sorrow for our sin. And the more truly we sorrow over our sin, the more in turn we will understand and embrace the true joy and freedom of Jesus' love for us. And it is this circle of sorrow and joy, ever turning round within itself, that will define our Christian experience throughout our pilgrimage in this age. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. When was the last time you cried out to God, "Wretched man that I am," mourning over the sin that you yet carry, lodged deep within your heart, that will only finally be eradicated and forever purged on that day when Christ brings us to Himself? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our thoughts of heaven should be filled with the most excited anticipation of that day when we will never grieve the Lord again on account of sin. The day when we will only ever bring Him joy and pleasure for all the days of our eternal rest. The thought of heaven should be most sweet to us. First of all, because we will be with the Lord face to face. And secondly, and most intimately connected with the first, because we will be at last freed from all of our sin. And we will never grieve the Lord again, but only bring Him the joy of a father to a son or a daughter for all the days of eternity. And yet, in the midst of our journey to our heavenly home, we will experience sorrow. In fact, the more we seek the Lord, the more we taste of the sweetness of His grace, the more we will mourn as we carry the burden of our sinful hearts. Always remember the mystery of the kingdom, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even in the midst of godly grief, we have true and abiding joy in being the recipients of grace. For God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was pierced for us. Christ was willing to undergo the suffering of death to reconcile us to Himself and to the Father and the Spirit. One of the most extraordinary things about Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is that even though we have pierced the Lord, even though it is our sins that He is bearing on the cross, even though we were His enemies, because of His great love for us, He pours out upon us the Spirit of grace and supplication. It is the same Lord, pierced by His own people, who then pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication, that though once His enemies, we might be redeemed by His blood and be reconciled to Him as friends and not as enemies. Again, from Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the mystery of the kingdom, that we were enemies. We were co-conspirators in the death of His only begotten Son. We were in league with Satan. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, poured out upon us the Spirit of grace and supplication, that we might find life in the death of His Son, that we might find victory in Christ's victory, and that in Christ, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. There is no greater joy in all the world than being the sons and daughters of God, and of tasting of this profound and sweet mystery, the mystery of Christ, hidden from the ages, but now revealed to us by His Spirit. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we marvel to look upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. We marvel to see the way in which even the greatest sin ever committed, the greatest evil ever perpetrated on this earth, and yet, by your sovereign power, you were weaving that moment to be even the greatest moment of blessing in all of history. That when our Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," that, Lord, at that moment, He had borne all of Your wrath for our sins. He had drank that cup to its dregs. That being reconciled to You, we might rejoice in the grace of reconciliation, in the spirit of grace and supplication. Lord, give us a true vision of our sin. Cause us to mourn truly for that which grieves You. Lord, that what grieves You might grieve us. And that this godly grief might produce repentance leading to salvation. That we might walk all the more each and every day in those paths of righteousness You have placed before us, trusting in Your grace, relying upon Your strength, and seeking to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we every day meditate upon the cross. And may we see it as the most profound revelation of Your love for us. And so walk each and every day with a profound gratitude for a love that we will never be able to repay. A love that all the endless ages of eternity in praise and worship will never be able to exhaust. Father, we rejoice in Christ and we pray that You would make Him glorious in our eyes. We do pray in His name. Amen. I'll take with me now your Psalters again. We'll sing together.